good to see everybody here this morning. Expect you all arrived expecting to see Keith and to listen to Keith this morning, but surprise, wasn't a bigger surprise than I got this morning about 7:30 when he called to say that he was having a little trouble speaking. He'd been up all night and his nose was running and he didn't sound too swift. I didn't bother to ask him what he was going to speak about this morning, but I'm going to talk about the book of Galatians, and if you want to turn your Bibles over to that book, feel free to do so. And if he had something about Galatians planned, I'll just remind him that it's first come, first served. I got here first, and he'll just have to do something else if he gets a chance. Paul was the author of the book of Galatians. He starts out in chapter 1 saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he introduces himself this way as for a purpose, I think, as we look down and look at the purpose of this epistle. And that purpose is found down in verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And for the most part of this book, Paul is going to show them why they should not have turned from the gospel. And he introduces himself in this way because one of the reasons that Paul was marveling, or perhaps one of the reasons that the Galatian brethren were giving for what they were doing, was that Paul really wasn't an apostle. Paul himself recognizes that he was an apostle that was appointed not in due season, and that there were some special things that went on to make him an apostle. But there was some discussion, some debate in the first century, and perhaps even in today's world, as to whether or not Paul was an apostle equivalent to the others that traveled with Jesus during his personal ministry. So he points out to them that what he's going to talk about here is that he is surprised that they are turning away from this gospel. And certainly, you know, as we look at things today, we've all heard people say bad things about us, say bad things about the church, make complaints about it. And in effect, they have turned away from the gospel, and their complaints is that we are trying to restore what the Bible says. And one of the principal things that Paul is going to talk about here is that, number one, he has been inspired by God, and what God has said is the authority, and that we need to cling to it and not debate over whether or not Paul is a minister of God. But God's word is the same. So he begins in verse 10 to defend his apostleship. And he says, you know, as I have said before, so now say I again, this is verse 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So here is the idea again that Paul is going to talk about these things, that the gospel that they had received had been the gospel that God had wanted them to, but for some particular reason now, people are beginning to preach another gospel. People are beginning to preach something different. And so he's talking here that you need to go back and you need to look at the first sermons. You need to go look at the first teachings. And don't be consumed with the things that people are beginning to preach. And verse 10 has always been interesting to me. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? You know, we talked a little bit in the Bible class this morning where you listen to what some of the people preach today, maybe even what some of the people preach then. Are we trying to get God to believe it? Are we trying to get God to accept it? How many times have you been in a discussion with people and somebody says, well, I don't care what that Bible says, I think it's good. Well, who are you trying to persuade, God or me? And again, a lot of people have the idea that because I think it's good and because I practice it and because it feels good, God has to accept it. And God has no obligation whatsoever to accept anything that I say or do. And Paul says, when I'm trying to talk here, I'm not persuading you to follow me. I'm persuading you to go back and follow what God says. You pick up what the Lord has to say. You pick up what was preached to you from these people. So he, again, talks about these kinds of things. And he said, but if I were pleasing men, I would not be a servant of God. You know, this is a pretty blatant accusation against people who are trying to get the praises of men. This is a pretty blatant accusation against the people who want to have be patted on the back for what they're doing. He says, if I please men, I would not be a servant of God. That means, you know, there's going to be days when you're going to get angry at the preacher. There's going to be days when you get angry at the teacher. There's going to be days when you get angry at what the Bible has to say because it tells you to do something exactly the opposite of what you're doing or exactly the opposite of what you want to do. But you've got to sit back and you've got to set your goal on pleasing God and not on doing what men have to say. And if you're going to get angry at the preacher, get angry at the teacher, get angry if they preach another gospel. But don't be angry at them if they've got their finger in the book and are quoting you verse for verse. But his was a special apostleship. He said, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In today's world, a lot of times, people will say, well, I'm Reverend so-and-so, I've got my degree from such and such a seminary. Well, when you got your degree from the seminary, who did you get it from? When you got your degree from the preaching school, who did you get it from? You know, for a long time we were enthralled somewhat with Florida College, and maybe some preacher has a preaching school over here, and we sent somebody over here to learn how to preach. But what we've got to be careful of is that when they go to these schools, they don't learn what the school teaches rather than what the Bible teaches. And I don't care what school you went to, how many degrees you got behind your name, if you don't speak what the Bible speaks, Paul says, let you be accursed. So when we're looking at learning to become preachers or whatever, we need to be reminded that the gospel does not come from us. It does not come from men, but it comes from God above. And God above has revealed it in his word. So Paul is saying the gospel he preached, it came through Christ. He says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, my reputation was that of a persecutor. My reputation was not that of a preacher. My reputation was not that of a Christian. He said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. Paul was a zealous Jew. Have you ever seen any jealous Mormons or zealous Mormons? Zealous Baptists, zealous in some religion? They have great zeal, but that great zeal does not affirm that they are telling the truth, does it? What affirms that they are telling the truth is if it came from God rather than from men. He said, but here I am. I'm a prominent individual in the Jewish religion. And he said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me to his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Paul didn't go up to Peter. Paul didn't go up to James. Paul didn't go up to John to be trained in preaching the gospel. The gospel that Paul had was revealed by God. It didn't come from these other people. He said, you know this. Kind of inferred in this particular passage, though, however, is that Paul is saying, you compare what I preach with what Peter preaches. You compare what I preach with what James preaches. You compare what I preach with what John preaches, and you'll find out it's the same thing. And when you find out it's the same thing, where did it come from? How did they get it? Only when they have something to go by, a standard by which they can compare, can they say that they preach the same thing. So this fact that Paul did not learn this in any seminary, Paul did not learn this from any of the apostles that were there, is indicative that what he had to say was from God, especially since it agreed with Peter, James, and John. And he's going to talk about them just a little bit more here. He says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, and talks about the apostles. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except the Lord's James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning these things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. And then he says, talks about the rest of his journeys. Then he gets over into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he's going to talk about even later contact. When he did come in contact with Peter and James and John and the other apostles, he says, after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And he's going to talk about going up to Jerusalem and all the people that were there. And he's going to say in this second chapter that when I went up to there, they did not add anything to what I was preaching. They did not take what I was preaching and show me that I was in error, nor did they give anything to me. Be kind of strange, wouldn't it, that Paul would have the same speech, have the same thoughts, have the same ideas, have the same criteria that all the rest of these apostles had, and they couldn't find something to add to him? Holy Spirit pretty thorough, wasn't he? He inspired Paul with exactly the same thing he inspired Peter and the rest of them. So as we begin in verse 11, notice that Paul also has independent authority. You know, they're going to say, well, Paul, we really don't have to believe what you taught because Peter is more authoritative. You're a little bit less than Peter, and we're going to move over to this other doctrine, and just because you teach against it doesn't mean anything. But notice what happens here in verse 11. He said, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. How many of you have ever gone into work and withstood your boss to the face because you thought he was wrong? Can you picture that? Well, this is kind of the idea I think the Galatians had, that Paul was somewhere under authority to the rest of the apostles. But he said, you know, when I got up there at Antioch, I withstood Peter to the face. I took Peter to task. And why? Because he was to be blamed. He was guilty. He was guilty of the accusation that was made against him. And he said, and he goes on to describe this thing about Peter was separating himself from the Gentiles when the Jews would come to Antioch, and he would separate himself. But Paul said, you know, Peter, that's wrong. And he said in verse 14, he says, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? He says, here you are, Peter, you're being an example. You're a Jew, and you can go live as a Gentile, so you can live in both worlds. But then all of a sudden, because the Jews come up there, you're saying to the Gentiles, they can't live in both worlds, so they've got to live as Jews. They've got to give up their Gentile thing. And he goes on to talk that these things that are taught here are not separatists. They're not something that is to divide Jew and Gentile. They're all one and the same. They all have received the same gospel. They all need to be obedient in the same fashion. And if we're a believer in Christ Jesus, then we're going to bring all these things together. God is not going to be have the respect of persons. But the teaching that Paul is going through here, I don't think is perhaps as much important as the example that he's telling them. He's telling them that I, Paul, have the same authority as Peter. If I see something wrong, I don't care if it's Peter or John or James or anybody else, they need to be taught correctly. So again, why are you removed from the gospel? Is it because you don't think I'm an apostle? Is it because you don't think I have this authority? He says, I beg to differ with you. I have the revelation. I have the same authority. My gospel is the truth, just the same as Peter and John's and the rest of the apostles. Beginning in chapter 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And here again, he's going to say, now, you people have seen these things. Some of the things that we are teaching you are things that you have observed, things that you have been eyewitness to. Why would you be eyewitness to something and hear teaching about these things and follow a different path? Yeah, there might be some excuse for us 2,000 years later who have not been eyewitness to the crucifixion to stray away from. But he said, some of the things that we have been teaching you, you've observed, you've seen, you've been eyewitness to, and yet you are not following. Who has bewitched you? Who has changed your mind, so to speak? And he said, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Now we get a little idea into some of who it is that's bewitching the Galatians. Here we have the Judaizing teachers who are talking about the law. And he says, now, how did you receive the Spirit? Through the works of the flesh or the works of the law or by the Spirit? And here again, this is something I think that we miss out on in understanding sometimes because we're 2,000 years removed from the time. In the first century, people received the Holy Spirit in a miraculous form. People received inspiration. They received the power to do miracles. And he said, did you get this power under the law? Can any of you recall any Old Testament passage where any group of people, any city, any village, any sect got the powers that the apostles got and the early Christians got under the law of Moses? Now, he's going to make the argument, why would you want to go back to this who has no power when you receive this power from the Spirit or the hearing of faith? And as we look at what happened in the New Testament, when did these individuals receive this power? When they heard about Jesus, when they heard about the gospel, when they heard about the faith. So they have to come to the conclusion that they received their miraculous power when they heard the gospel that God had intended them to hear. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He says, once you've received these things from the Spirit, why do you want to go back to the law? Why do you want to go back to something that produced for you nothing? Should you not stay in the Spirit, in the hearing of faith, which produced all of these things? Have you suffered so many things in vain? And again, I look at that thing in the book of Job that we're studying. Is Job suffering in vain? Have we gone through all these things? Have we had this purpose put before us and now have it taken away? You were persecuted for what you believe, and now you're going back and believing what the persecutors want you to believe. Have you suffered in vain? If you go back, you have. If you go back, you'll miss the promise that God has for you. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And again, this has an appeal to what's the source of all these things. Is the source of miracles the law? Is the source of your power the law? Or is the source of your power the word that you heard, the faith that has been preached by these apostles and the coming of Christ Jesus? Seems kind of ludicrous that you would want to go back to your old ways. It's kind of like, you know, years ago when General Motors was a very big business in this area in the 1950s, a lot of people came from Kentucky and West Virginia to go to work at General Motors. Does it seem reasonable that after a few months working up here making $5 or $10 an hour that they would want to go back to making 50 cents an hour? Doesn't make sense. We understand that, don't we? But for some reason we don't understand how that going back under the law of Moses takes away the blessings that we have in the law of Christ. So he talks about these things. He talks about another argument from the Old Testament and the Scripture. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. In this, he's telling us that even under the Jewish law, only those who believed were the sons of Abraham. There's a mental attitude that we've got to have, and there's a mental submission that we've got to have. We've got to be able to believe, and by believing, we will obey. But he says, even though you claim to be Jews, even though you claim to have blessings in the law, only those who believe are the sons of Abraham. It says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then even those who are of faith are blessed in believing with Abraham. You know, what God promised Abraham, that in him all nations would be blessed. Did it do you any good if you didn't believe that? Do you think the Jews of old put some confidence in what God promised Abraham? What about you? Do you put confidence in those things that God promised Abraham? God said, in him all nations will be blessed, and if we don't put any confidence in what that statement was, then we're not going to believe in Christ, are we? Belief. Belief was the hope even of the Jew, because in all of their troubles, in all of their captivities, what did they do? They looked forward to being free. They looked forward to coming home. In the parallel today, we need to have that same thing. We look forward to heaven that is there. And why would we go back to the law, which does not promise that to us? Should we not stay in the belief that has been presented to us by the apostles? He concludes that thought in verse 10. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law, under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law and do them. Along with faith, there had to be some obedience. There had to be some doing. Still amazes me that a preacher will sit out here and say, all you have to do to believe, you don't have to do anything, when the whole Bible is full of doing. So he goes on and talks about the things. And then in beginning in verse 10, he's also going to talk about some arguments from the law. Again, if the law is cursed, cursed to those who don't do them, again, why would we want to go back there? Why would we want to stray away from the preaching of Christ? But he says, but that no one is justified by the law the sight of God is, for it is evident the just shall live by faith. And he says, even though cursed is everyone who doesn't do the things in the law, or all of the things in the law, it is evident that faith is also part of that statement, because he says, the just shall live by faith. How do we live by faith? Do you ever think about that? We live by faith when we know what to do, and we do it. Living is an active thing. It's not passive. If I believe that heaven can be mine in the after a while, I'm going to look at how to get there. I'm going to figure out what I need to do. But if I don't live by that faith, yeah, I can give mental assent to it, but I can do just anything I want to. I don't live by that code that will get me there. Why? Because I don't believe I have to. But if we're going to be justified before God, we're going to live by that faith. The opposite to that statement is, the unjust shall not live by faith. Oh, I believe. Are you living by what you believe? Then you're going to be unjust. When we're talking about people being just, we're talking about people that will wind up in heaven above. He goes on then to talk about the manner of covenants. And he alludes to the fact that our belief in Christ, our obedience to Christ, is similar or like a covenant. And I suggest to you that any of you that have any kind of covenant, if you're the author of it, you're going to get upset if somebody breaks it. I borrow $10 from Mark, and I make a covenant with him to pay it back, and I don't, who's going to be upset? We understand that in the physical, don't we? Why don't we understand that in the spiritual? He said, Paul says, I speak after the manner of man's covenant. When it is confirmed, nobody annuls it. But yet here you are, you Galatians, you have affirmed this covenant with Christ when I came to preach to you, and when others came to preach to you, and there you said annulling it. You want some idea of what this annulling it means and all of these other things? Think about today's economy and the people that are out there who are enduring foreclosures. Unable to meet their payment covenant, the bank comes and takes their house. Does the bank have any pity? If you break the covenant with God, do you think he's going to have any pity? He's going to have some. He's going to give you another chance. You've got a chance till you draw your last breath. But after you draw your last breath, it's over. So he says, he's talking after the manner of man's covenant. He says, you people aren't even taking your religious commitments as seriously as you take your monetary commitments, as your physical commitments. Which should be more prominent? Which should be more important? So again, he argues from the state of a covenant. The other thing, he argues in beginning in verse 19 that, yeah, you want to go back to the law, but don't you know that this law was temporary? He says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgression till the seed should come. That word till there means temporary. The law was added till the seed shall come. Once the seed shall come, what happened to the law? It was done away with. It was nailed to the cross. So here you are going back to something that wasn't permanent. You're going back to something that was temporary. And he says, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Well, no. Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness and life would have been by the law. And Paul is arguing here, where did you learn about righteousness? Where did you learn about life? Did Moses' law tell you about eternal life? Did Moses' law tell you how to inherit eternal life? Where did you learn that? You learned that from the New Testament. Okay, why do you want to go back to the law? If life and eternal life is in the New Testament, why do you want to go back to this old law? So Paul is making, again, argument after argument about falling away. And why should we want to go after some of these things? Some people say, well, I like it. Does God like it? Well, the old law let us do it. Did the old law guarantee you life? But the Old Testament law was also negative in its operation. It was the, as Paul points out, it was a law of sin and death. And if we could paraphrase the New Testament law is a law of forgiveness and life. Which law do you want to be under? And you Galatians, why do you go back to the law of sin and death when you've got a law that is forgiveness and life? He takes off again in chapter 3 and verse 23, and he talks about sonship. And there he says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law and kept the faith that we should afterly would be revealed. And talks about Christ there being the tutor under Christ. Again, we're back in this idea of old law versus new law. It was a tutor. If you're taking calculus, some of you look kind of surprised, and you had somebody tutor you through arithmetic, do you still need the tutor? You need a tutor in calculus. You better get rid of that tutor in arithmetic. He's not going to do you any good. But he says, now then I say, beginning in chapter 4, that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and steward until the same time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What Paul is talking about here is, again, what passage under the Old Testament law says that God was going to adopt you as one of his children? Yet the New Testament law here says not only is he going to adopt you as children, but he's going to adopt you as a son. And the significance there is that back at this particular point in time, the sons were the heirs. Daughters didn't get a whole lot, did they? But they were the ones who divided the household of the father. And he says, this new law provides to adopt you as sons. You become just like an heir to the inheritance of the Father. If the old law promised that, maybe we ought to go back to it. But he says the old law really doesn't do that. And then he appeals to them not to return to this bondage. He simply calls the Old Testament law bondage. And he talks about the New Testament law as being the law of liberty. And then for the last argument here for this morning, we'll finish this up this afternoon. He's talking about an argument in chapter 4, verses 12, as to how they received Paul. You know, Paul was writing to them, but he was once there. He says, brethren, I urge you to become as I am now, as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even from Christ Jesus. He's saying, brethren, what you did then is not what you are doing now. You accepted me, you accepted my gospel, you accepted the preaching, and now you're turning away from it. It's not like it was at the beginning. But it says, in the beginning, even though I had some physical infirmity, you received me. And he says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And he says, you know, I've told you the truth here. I've told you there is no reason, there is no motive, there is no blessing, there is no profit to return to the old law. And I hope that you do not consider me an enemy. He says, they zealously court you. These people who want you to go this different way, they zealously court you. We see that even today in the denominations that come around to our doorstep. They're zealously courting us. They want us to become part of them. And, you know, do we go with them because of their zeal? Or do we stand up to our own principles in the gospel that was preached by the apostles? He says, it's good to be zealous in good things, and not only when I am present with you. He says, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ has formed you, I would like to be present with you now and to change mine own, for I have doubts about you. Paul says, you know, even though I have preached this, even though I have made all these arguments, I still have some doubts about you. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promises. He talks about all the symbolism, and he again is arguing for them to stand fast in that which they had heard, stand fast in that which they had preached. In the last couple of chapters of this book, Paul is going to change horses a little bit. And he's going to say, make some application. You know, Brother Jim Blackaby used to talk about sermons not really good unless you make some application. Paul's going to make some application here, and he's going to show us what is involved in the acceptance of the Bible and the acceptance of the truth and the blessings that flow from it. But for right now, he has warned them, he has disciplined them, he has told them that they need to stand fast in the Scripture. That is our urging here today. Don't believe a thing I said. Don't believe a thing Keith said unless you can put your finger in the Bible. When you learn what God wants you to do, stand fast. When you learn what God wants you to do, be obedient. If you're outside the body of Christ, what he wants you to do is to hear. If you haven't heard, forget the rest of it. Doesn't do you any good if you haven't heard. But what you hear and what you read, you need to believe. Again, a lot of people believe and understand, but they don't believe. If you don't believe, then you need to forget the rest of it for right now. You hear, you repent, you do what next? Hear, believe, repent, turn away from it. Again, once you believe, the evidence of your belief is whether or not you stay in your sins or whether or not you turn your way out of them. If you're not going to turn away from your sins, forget it, because it's not going to do you any good. Then you need to confess. You know, we talk about confession and confessing Christ as Lord. How can you confess Christ as Lord and stay in your sins? Not turn around. How can you confess Christ as Lord and continue to practice those things which will take you to hell? So when we confess Christ, we are in a sense submitting to Him and to His law. We recognize Him as Lord over all and Lord over our lives. And then finally we take the act of obedience. And I can't understand why when the Lord says be baptized, we just don't accept it and go on, but we want to fight over it. I can guarantee you if I put in my will that, you know, my inheritance is going to this number one son, if he does this, I can guarantee you he's going to do it. He's not going to question it. It's not going to make any difference whether it makes any sense or not. He's going to do it. Why do we fight over baptism? He that believeth and is baptized, pretty plain statement, isn't it? And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Evidently, people who fight against baptism don't want to be saved. And then finally, you have to continue to lead your life in such a manner that you do good unto others and you follow what Christ has to say. And if we'll do those things, he will take us to heaven. If you've done that and turned away from him and need the prayers of this congregation, whatever your needs be, come as Brother Jason leads us in song.